Bet you think I'm a long-winded fella. This is a message that I often go into churches and I preach an hour and a half, and then we break for refreshments, and then I preach another hour and a half. I always like to tell that story about the guy who went and held a revival, not a revival, the first time he ever went to this church. And they'd hired him, and first time he only preached 15 minutes. The second time he preached a half an hour. The third time he preached an hour and a half. And the elders took him to the side room and said, "Hey, what's going on here? I don't understand this." And said, "Well, first Sunday, I just got new false teeth, and I wasn't used to them, so I only preached 15 minutes. And last Sunday, I preached my normal half hour." "So what happened this morning?" And he said, "Well, I accidentally picked up my wife's teeth." And, well, now that I've made the ladies mad, let's continue on where we were. Remember what we've told you so far. What we've been doing is seeing a battle. God said that he's going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So he made a promise that a boy baby was going to come into the world and destroy the devil. The devil says, "I don't want that to happen." And I pointed out to you that she had Cain, which means striker. She thought he was the one. Called her second boy Abel, which means useless. And of course, the striker struck and made him useless, didn't he? Killed him. And so he had Seth, and Seth means substitute. God's going to use this boy. And the devil tried to pervert the whole human race so that God had to destroy the world at a flood. But then God did the second thing. It's just like he said, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and you're not going to be able to stop it." So he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem," or the tabernacles of Shem. So now of all the people on the face of the earth after the flood, all of them came out of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. He is saying the Messiah is going to come out of a particular race, the race of Shem. Then he took an old man who was 75 years old and didn't even have any children and made a threefold promise. First, it was personal. "I'll bless thee." Second, it was national. "I'm going to make you a great nation." And thirdly, "In thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the world be blessed." That is, all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it was an international promise. And so the Messiah is going to come out of the nation that he's going to bring out of Abraham. That eliminated all the other nations. Messiah's got to come out of the nation that's going to come out of Abraham. And then he made the same promise to Isaac. Then he made the same promise to Jacob. And then one of those boys of Jacob named Judah. And he said, "The scepter, the thing that the king holds, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, he whose right it is, comes." So now it's going to come out of a particular tribe of that nation, of that race. Then we showed you that there was going to be a root come out of Jesse. And so the family of Jesse was chosen to be the one through whom the Messiah was going to come. And then we showed you a particular family, not family, but a particular house of that family. See, I did that 20 years ago. I need to change that because I realized it was the family of Jesse, but it's the house of David. So look at it. Anyone in the world to a particular race, to a particular nation of that race, the Jewish nation out of Abraham, to a particular tribe of that nation, to a particular family of that tribe, to a particular house of that family, the family or house of David. And I told you there are 18 attempts on David's life, and the devil just kept trying to destroy David. Here we are having trouble again. And David is trying to do that. Incidentally, Hutch told me he was getting the... if you turn the light on, then that advance ought to work. If it's turned on properly. Now hit that. Okay. Now, there were many attempts on David's life. 18 of them in all. And, of course, you remember how that David stole another man's wife. And the sins of David showed up, of course, in his boys. David had a sex problem. And it showed up in every one of his boys. You remember how his one boy raped his daughter. Then her brother killed him. So obviously the boy that died from David's adultery is not going to be the Messiah. And Ammon who raped his sister, he ain't going to be the Messiah because he's dead. And finally, Absalom rebelled. And when Absalom rebelled, you remember that he was killed. So it's not going to be Absalom. He's not going to be the one that's going to come out of David. And of course, Adonijah tried to usurp his throne by taking, remember, Absalom raped David's wives so that he knew them again no more. And Absalom's not going to be the one. And then Adonijah wanted David's last woman because he wanted to use it as a basis for becoming king, and Solomon had to put Adonijah to death. Look how many of David's sons are dead. It's going to come out of David. And all of those stories in the Bible just aren't put there for the fun of it. It's showing how that the devil tried to destroy David's seed because through his loins, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, just like Abraham, and the Messiah is going to sit on his throne. And so there ends up being Solomon. Now, David wanted to build God a temple, but God said, no, you're a man of blood. And so he wouldn't let him. I would point out to you that Solomon is the son of Bathsheba and David. And he called him Solomon, but God said, change his name to Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. A bastard, and I'm going to use that word because I want you to understand what I'm saying, an illegitimate person could not enter into the congregation till the 10th generation. In other words, a person who was illegitimate could not enter into the congregation for 10 generations. David's little boy died as the result of the adultery, but Solomon was David's son by Bathsheba because they stayed married. And Solomon's name was changed by God to Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. And though a bastard could not enter into the congregation for 10 generations, and God did not allow David to build the temple of the Lord, he allowed Solomon to build it. So that son of David and Bathsheba's marriage is considered legitimate. And there wasn't a necessity for them to divorce. They'd sinned, but God forgave the divorce, or not the divorce, but the sin that he did, and they were allowed to stay husband and wife, and God allowed Solomon then to be the one to build the temple. Now, Solomon had a problem too, didn't he? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. No wonder he was the wisest man in the world. 1,000 women telling him what to do. Men say, boy, 1,000 wives. Don't get to dreaming about that. If you got 1,000 wives, you got 1,000 mother-in-laws. So anyway, in fact, when he went down the aisle, and they said, Solomon, why do you keep marrying these women? He says, I just can't say no to a pretty girl. Now, isn't that bigamy? That's not bigamy, that's polygamy. And so he loved her. One girl said, do you really love me? He says, you're 1 in 1,000. And I guess that's about right. But Solomon is the one that the Messiah is going to come through, it looks like, because he is David's son, and he's on the throne, and he's got him there on the throne. Well, the devil ain't going to let that rest. What he's going to do is Solomon was a good man, and yet he had those women turn his heart away from God to all their other gods. And so he said, Solomon, I'm not going to take it away from you because of the promise I made your father. But I'm going to take it away from your son. And so his son came to the throne, and he was a Democrat, and raised the taxes. And when he raised the taxes, you remember, 10 of the tribes pulled away, and that left his son, Rehoboam, that is, with only 2 of the tribes, and that would, of course, be Judah and Benjamin. And the 10 tribes became the north and became known as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes became known as Judah. And not only was there later civil war between those 2 countries, but you can see how that weakened the Messianic line. Now instead of 12 tribes being able to go out to war to defend the Messianic line, now 10 of the tribes are gone away, and in fact, they're going to fight. And so the devil was able to do that. And you remember that he took a fellow by the name of Jeroboam and tore his garments and gave him 10 parts of it. And so when he gave him the 10 parts of it, it was a sign that this was going to be split. Jeroboam knew that people who worship together get together. And so he said, I don't want that to happen because as sure as that happens, I'll lose my kingship. And so he set up golden calves and got the 10 northern tribes to fall into idolatry. And they went into captivity in 722 BC and were no longer any use to defend the messianic line, because remember, it's going to come through Judah. So those nations are gone. Meanwhile, down south, the prophets continued to teach and to preach, and the prophets tried to get them to repent. Elijah and some of them tried to get the nations to repent, and they absolutely would not repent, and they kept falling into sin. Now, every last one of the kings of the north were bad, but you'd have a bad king and a good king. But the Bible then drops particularly what happens to Israel unless they're in contact with Judah, and just deals with the nation of Judah itself. And so prophecies are given about the coming Messiah. Now God's finally going to come right down to this one particular point. He's going to say now the Messiah is limited to a virgin. Now, as I told you, you want to keep in mind all through this is the devil is not God. He's not omnipresent, he's not everywhere present, he's not omnipotent, he's not all-powerful, and he's not omniscient, he's not all-wise. The devil doesn't know something till he hears it. And so he is kind of fascinated by the fact that God's been narrowing this down. And when Genesis 3:15 was given, when it says the seed of the woman, he did not catch the virgin birth in that prophecy. But the very first prophecy says that he would be born and it would be the seed of the woman, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman. So any woman in the world, like I said, to a particular race, to a particular nation of that race, to a tribe of that nation, to a family of that tribe, to a house of that family, and now an individual. See how that narrows down, eliminating every other race, every other nation, every other a tribe, every other family, every other house, and finally, the individual. He would be born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there are prophecies of the coming Christ, and of course, the prophecy of Psalms 22, which is so beautiful, and of a coming kingdom where the lion will lay down with the lamb. Tremendous promises about the individual. And there are many prophecies there. Now, let me just tell you this, that before they went into the Babylonian captivity, and that's what I'm trying to show here, I want you to know some stories. And I'm only going to be able to give you two or three of them, but let me tell you this. The Bible says when Jehoram came to the throne, this is a descendant of David through Solomon, when Jehoram came to the throne, says he arose and killed all of his brothers and all of his nephews. Why? He killed all of his brothers and all of his nephews. Wait a minute. Messianic line's coming through that kingly line. And if he killed all of his brothers and all of his nephews, then that means on his life alone hung our salvation. Joram killed the royal line of David. Anyone who said, I can be king. Kingdom's coming down through Solomon. And those kings reigned, and Jehoram killed anybody who could have been the king. And on his life alone hung our salvation. Well, he finally had some boys, and they ruled for a while. And the Bible says when Athaliah saw that her son was dead, she arose and killed all the seed royal of the house of David of the tribe of Judah. Wait a minute. We're lost. She killed all of the people who could have possibly been the one through whom the Messiah is coming, except this girl hid her little nephew, Joash, in the temple of God. If that girl had not hid, I've been picking on you ladies, teasing you, but if that girl had not hid that boy, you and I had died in our sins. That's how close the devil came to extinguishing the royal line of David. That's a terrible grandmother, wouldn't it be, that would kill anyone who could have been the king because she wanted to rule. And, of course, they said they got her, and she says, treason, treason. But she was the one who was really treasonous, and she was killed. Hezekiah was on his deathbed without children. He turned his face to the wall and begged to God, and God added 15 years to his life, and he fathered a son. Again, if Hezekiah had died, we'd have died in our sins. The devil just kept approaching and approaching, trying to kill off that line through whom Messiah is coming. And all of the wars in the Old Testament that you read about and so forth, you say, man, there was a lot of fighting back there. The devil would prompt all of these nations to come against Judah because he wants to destroy the tribe and the race through whom the Messiah is going to come. The last fellow that was a king, if you'll remember, when he was on the throne, he said to him a tremendous prophecy. Says of Jeconiah, write this man childless. None of his seed is going to prosper sitting on the throne of David. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute now. Jeconiah writing childless, none of his seed's going to prosper sitting on the throne of David. Now, that doesn't mean his boys are going to die, because they didn't. Some of them did. The last thing the one king saw was his sons killed. And then his eyes were put out. But some of the boys, of course, weren't killed, and the line continued. But it says none of Jeconiah, the king's sons, are going to sit on the throne of David. There's a curse put on Jeconiah that none of his seed's going to prosper sitting on the throne of David. Now, I guarantee you the devil was going, what in the world? I've been trying and trying and trying to get these guys, and now God says of the royal line, write him childless, none of his seed's going to prosper sitting on the throne of David. Yet he promised of David's own loins will he sit upon the throne. The devil is not omniscient, and he is absolutely puzzled. And no man was a king on the throne of David until Herod came. And when Herod came, of course, Jesus came, because the promise to Judah was what? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Messiah comes. In other words, the right to be a king is not going to depart from Judah till the Messiah comes. And when someone named Herod became the king of the Jews, of course, he was not from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he was an Edomite. It is an amazing thing. They should have known right then, Messiah has to be here someplace because the scepter has departed from Judah. But here, he's been saying the royal line, the royal line, the royal line, and then he says to this king, none of his seed's going to sit or prosper sitting on the throne of David. I'm sorry, go back one. And so the children of Israel taken into captivity. Let's see, the children of Judah. The children of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. Let's see, there was Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And what were they? Well, they were eunuchs. Eunuchs don't have kids. They're castrated. So the devil, in the first journey down there from Babylon, got them to go rather down to Babylon. That first generation of people, they were made eunuchs. They can't father children. And through the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah of the royal line. And he said, write them childless. This one man, write him childless. His seed aren't going to prosper. And yet most of the boys that did went down there were made eunuchs. You see how the devil's trying to get them. Got to get them. Got to get them. And so they went down there to Babylon during the days of Jeremiah, and they're in Babylon. Down there in Babylon, as I said, they're eunuchs. Daniel spoke to the local Lions Club, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was in the fiery furnace. See, Daniel was a great man, lived through about five kingdoms, and those boys, of course, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't burn, and they continued to live. And Daniel, of course, saw the handwriting on the wall there of the one fella. And, of course, he interpreted some dreams. Now, what he said was in this one dream, he saw this, he didn't, the king did, saw a head of gold, arms of silver, thighs of brass, and feet of iron and clay. And, of course, the king wondered what all that meant. He said, you are the head of gold. That's Babylon. After you shall rise a kingdom which is inferior to you. That's the Medes and the Persians. Then there's going to be a third power, that's the Greeks. And then the fourth power would be the Roman kingdom. And then he says, in the days of those kings, that's ten toes, in the days of those kings shall the Lord God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so a kingdom was prophesied. There would be five kingdoms. There would be the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and out of that fourth kingdom would come a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And out of Rome, of course, came the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the prophecy that he saw here. Now, they were in captivity 70 years, like the prophet had promised or prophesied. And they are down there, and Nehemiah, of course, if you'll remember Nehemiah, he was the king's cupbearer, and he got permission at the end of the time to return to Jerusalem. And they went back and rebuilt the walls, and some of them went back, Zerubbabel went back and rebuilt the temple, and they reinstituted the law again and the priesthood and instrumental music. Just tell you this in passing, just for the fun of it. Every single time there was a revival, every single time there was a revival in the Old Testament, once God gave instrumental music to David, and there are five of them, every single time there was revival, three things was restored. The Word of God, the worship of God with instrumental music, and not with the instrumental music. And it's an interesting thing. He always used instrumental music to help bring about the revival. It's an amazing thing. You can study that for yourself. But that's what's happened here. They're back into the Holy Land, and the devil's trembling because now the law's being observed again. The sacrifices are being offered again. The priests are doing their work again. But there's no king. There's a governor, but there's no king, because the scepter is not going to be given to anybody else until Messiah comes. Because the scepter was not the king. There was no king for all those years there, you see, until Herod was made king of the Jews, and that's when Messiah came. And so they're back there. Now, there was a girl named Esther. And Esther is another wonderful girl. Because of her, we can have salvation. Because Esther, you remember, went into the presence of her husband and pled for her people. And that wicked Haman that was trying to kill all the Jews, he said, if you'll let me have the spoil, you've got a troublesome people among you, king, that are just terrible. And, of course, it was the Jews. And he says, I'll take the spoil, but I'll give you X number of millions of dollars if you'll let me rid these terrible people in your kingdom. Well, the king didn't even know who they were and didn't realize he was married to one of them. And a lot of people say, you know, the book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God. Well, it doesn't mention it in the text as far as if you're reading the text. But the name of God is hid in an acrostic. If a Jew speaks it, it's one direction, and if a Gentile speaks the name of God, it's another direction, but the word is hidden in there. The name of Jehovah is hidden in the text in an acrostic, and people in Babylon reading that, they couldn't see it, but a Jew reading it, reading Hebrew, they would see the acrostic, and they would see the name Jehovah. It's kind of like milk. You may not see the cream, but it's in there, and the name of God is hidden there because God's working in the book of Esther. And because of her, they are allowed to return, because her husband's the one that gave them permission to return back to the nation. So Daniel tells about those taken captive. Ezra and Nehemiah tells about those who returned. But Esther tells about those who remained in Babylon. And so here they are back into the Holy Land doing what God wants them to do. Now, here's what I've shown you. I've saw the fall of Adam, the flood with Noah, the calling of the nation of Abraham, the bondage in the days of Joseph, the exodus in the days of Moses, the conquest in the days of Joshua, and then the judges there, like Gideon, about 13 of them, and Samuel, the first of the prophets, David, the great king, Solomon, the temple builder, Elijah warning them of coming destruction if they don't repent, and during the days of Jeremiah, the captivity in Babylon, and finally, they are restored back into the promised land in the days of Nehemiah. If you would memorize those 13 things, 13 people and events, you would be able to hang every Old Testament story. Those are the things that you can hang your stories on, and I don't think you could name anyone in the Old Testament that would not fit under one of those 13 names and events. Now, Jesus is the Christ. Who was anointed? See, Christ means the anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. Three people were ordained by ordination of pouring on of oil, the anointed one. Prophets, priests, and kings. And it shows him to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. The Old Testament prophet said a prophet's coming. The books of law says a priest is coming. And the books of history say a great king is coming. And so Jesus is the anointed one that was coming into the world. But before a king went someplace, what was there? There was always a forerunner that prepared the way and said, the king is coming. And so finally in the New Testament, John the Baptist is born. Now, here's what I've shown you with just a little mistake there on my chart. I've shown you that the seed of the woman is coming. Any woman in the world could have been the mother Messiah as far as the devil's concerned. So he tried to destroy the whole world, and God had to destroy the world in the flood and start all over. But when he started all over, he says of the three boys down there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Messiah's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Devil began to work on killing off the Semitic people, tried to get Shem, Ham, and Japheth to dwell in the plains of Shinar and intermarry so there wouldn't be a race of Shem. God confused their tongues, the Tower of Babel. Shem moved one way, Ham another, Japheth another. And as a result of that, going to come through Shem. Now God says, that didn't work, did it, Satan? So I tell you what I'm going to do. See that guy down there, that 75-year-old man without any kids? I'm going to make him a great nation. He's going to have the seed that's going to bless the whole world. So the devil began to try to kill off Abraham. And then he tried to kill off Isaac. And then he tried to kill off Jacob. And Jacob had 12 boys. He says, I'm telling you what I'm going to do, devil. I'm going to name this guy right here Judah. Judah is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. So the devil began to zero in on Judah, and as I said, he committed incest with his daughter-in-law. And Phares was born, and even out of that incestual relationship, Jesus Christ came. And so the devil didn't get Judah. And so he began to say, well, I'll tell you what, there's going to be a root come out of Jesse. And so there's Jesse, the family of Jesse. And then there is the what? Why, there's the tribe of, or not the tribe, but the house of David. And so you see the rest of the Bible deals with trying to kill off the house of David. And then he says a virgin. Who do you know that about? What other man in all history describes that was born of a virgin, of the house of David, of the family of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, of the Jewish race, a Jewish nation of the Semitic race? Who do you know that about? This is the only book in the world that tells you the answer to that question. Every single story in the Old Testament is the devil saying, I'm not going to let him come. I'm not going to let him come. And he fought and fought and fought. But Jesus is the one who fulfills that prophecy. In the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. Listen to me. The amazing thing of it is those are based on the events of history. At the creation, about 1,000 years later, the promise about Shem, about 1,000 years later about Abraham, and then about 1,800 years along in there, and then about maybe 1,100 years for Jesse, maybe 950 for David, and then finally about 500 or 600 years for the individual. See, he just kept eliminating who could be the one that would be the Messiah so that the arrow would point to only one person in history that would be born of a woman made under the law, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was born, Herod tried to kill him. Wanted to kill that little baby. And God's move on the checkerboard was to move Joseph and Mary down to Egypt. As the scripture says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so he went down to Egypt. And then we see him at 12 years of age about his father's business. And we're trying to hurry here so we can get done. And then was his baptism. Let me tell you something that I think is extremely interesting. Usually when a boy was about 12, 13 years old, the parents would take the boy to the temple, and if the boy was like the father would adopt him. Now, one thing you need to know is back then, in that time, being the physical son of a man did not mean you counted him your son. I said, being the physical son of a man did not make you his son. If you didn't think he had your spirit, if you didn't think he was like you, you wouldn't claim him. That was true in the Roman world. That's why when you're reading Romans and it talks about the adoption of sons, You're not going to understand that if you're thinking of adoption there like adoption in the West out here today. Because their idea of adoption was totally different. They didn't adopt little babies. They adopted grown men who had their spirit. Alexander the Great says, "My father is not Philip of Macedon." That was his father. He said, "My father is Aristotle." Why? Because he had the spirit of Aristotle. Aristotle liked the arts. And so because he liked the arts, and Alexander the Great collected all the great libraries and all the great paintings and all the great musicians. And before he would go in and take a city, he would send men in as spies and find out where the museums were and the libraries were and the musicians were and protect them. He says, "My father's Aristotle because I'm like Aristotle." Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you'll do." They said, "We have Abraham for our father." He said, "You don't have Abraham for your father. You don't do the works of Abraham. You're not like Abraham. You're like the devil. You're like your father the devil. And the works of your father you'll do." Bible says to women, Bible says that you women are the daughters of Sarah, if you're like Sarah. So to be the son of someone meant that you were like him. And so usually when a boy was about 12, 13 years old, the man had trained the boy to think like him. And if the boy didn't think like him, he never claimed him. Because once he put his arm around the boy and said, "This is my son," then the boy could speak with the authority of the father and say, "I'll give you $100 a head for those cows," and the father had to pay it. Or if he said, "I'll sell the cows for $50, the father had to sell it for $50. You didn't put your arm around a boy and say, "This is my son," unless he had your spirit. Because when you put your arm around him and claimed him as your son, he spoke with your authority. Well, at 12 years of age, they ask him two questions. They ask him this question: "How long has it been since your mother and father came together before you were born?" It had to be a year. If not, you were kind of in trouble. And the other one was, "Are there at least 5 generations of Jewish women in your family?" And you had to be able to say yes to that. Now, Jesus could say yes to the one, but he couldn't say yes to the other. If you couldn't answer those two questions yes, then what happened was, is you didn't get to go to school. So at 12 years of age, Jesus is in talking to the rabbis. But the Bible says that Jesus went home and was subject to Mary and Joseph. So he never got to go to school. So that years later when he is teaching, they said, "How does this man know these things, not having ever learned?" Don't know letters. Didn't get to go to school. Jesus wasn't like Joseph. He was the son of Joseph, but he did not get to go to school. And he also was not like Joseph, his adoptive father, or his father that got him. That's why it says the supposed son of Joseph, because of the virgin birth. But when Jesus was baptized, there was someone who said, "This is my beloved son," what? "Hear ye him." Jesus didn't start his ministry until he's 30. That's when the father testified, "This is my beloved son." And that's when he began to speak with the authority of the father. And so here he is, and I wished I hadn't had my artist paint that picture of the devil like that, because the devil doesn't look like that. The devil is beautiful, handsome. And certainly doesn't look like I let my artist paint it there. But the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Now Daniel had made a promise. And in that promise in Daniel, he had said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Make an end to sin, bring in reconciliation, and so forth. But one thing is interesting, it says 70 weeks. Now, a week has got 7 days. 70 times 7 is 490. And yet he says, "I want you to know and understand that from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be," and he points out a total there, that it's going to be 483 years. From the time that the promise was given to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem till the day Jesus was baptized is 483 years. But what's interesting, some people say, well, that's not really fair because their days only had 360 days. So what you really ought to do is multiply 483 times 360, and that's 173,880 days. But there are two commands to rebuild Jerusalem. One of those days brings us to the day that God ordained him. But the other is the commandment was given to rebuild Jerusalem was not given by God, but was given by man. And you add 173,880 days, And that brings you to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ when the Jews crowned him king. There was no excuse for a Jew not knowing the Messiah was among them. The scepter had departed from Judah. There's someone besides Judah who is the king of the Jews. Messiah has to be there. The 173,880 days are there. The 483 years are there. And in the middle of the last week, he was to be cut off. And so they should have known that Messiah was present by the prophecies that were given. They were living in the days of the fourth world power, Rome. And it was in the days of those kings that the Lord God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it wasn't postponed, friend, because the Bible says the interpretation is sure. And so Jesus, the Jews should have known the Messiah was present among them. And so he's baptized. Now, what's interesting to see is this. What's interesting to see is that Jesus began to call his disciples and ask them to come to him, and they did so. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, John Birchers of their day. And they were all trying to call all kinds of people to him to be his disciples. He had great power. He had power over disease. He had power over death. He had power over demons. And he had power over the elements. Couldn't think of a D for that. And so he did have power. I mean, he had all kinds of power. He could just simply say, be calm, and the sea was calm. He was a great miracle worker. And these miracles that he did was to produce faith. Many other things did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. And so those prophecies are not prophecies, but miracles were done to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other man spake as this man spake, because if you'll see Jesus here, he is telling parables of the steward, of the lost sheep, of the prodigal son, and of the good Samaritan, of the foolish and the wise virgins. He was the greatest parable giver, and it caused people to listen with interest to what he said. Now, there are four different gospels, and the reason there's four different gospels is because they were written to different people. Matthew was written to the Jew to convince people that Jesus was the king, and it gives Christ credentials and reveals him as the king. That's why he's constantly eight times called the Son of David in the book of Matthew, and it gives us his public preaching ministry and quotes 65 Old Testament prophecies to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the Jew was taught. Here's what Jesus taught. Mark was written to the Romans. They're men of action. They're not interested in what you taught. They're interested in what you wrought, what you did. And so Mark is the gospel of Peter, because Peter's the one that gave Mark the information. And he shows Christ's work. And he reveals Christ as the priest. That's why there's no genealogy given in the book of Mark, because this is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and so it does not give his lineage, because it wouldn't do any good to show he's of the tribe of Judah, would it? Because he is not of the tribe of Levi. So he's trying to show Christ as a priest who ever lives. And so he's called in the book of Mark, he's called, instead of the son of David, he's called the Son of God. And it gives his actions, because they were men of action. And he explains to Gentile readers Jewish customs. Luke wrote to the intellectuals. He wrote to the Greeks. And it shows Christ's complex nature. And he's showing him as a prophet. Matthew is what he taught. Mark is what he wrought. Luke is what he thought. And it shows us what he was thinking about, and calls him the Son of Man. Son of Man in the Bible is another designation for a prophet. So when you read the prophet, Son of Man this, Son of Man that, because that's the designation of a prophet, and it gives him, calls him the Son of Man 25 times, and gives us what Jesus is thinking, and giving us his inmost thoughts, and he alone records the prayers of Jesus. Because they want to know what a man thinks. And of course, the Gospel of John, that's written to the world to show Christ's deity and to reveal him as the Messiah to the world. That Christ, as is God in the flesh and who he himself claimed to be. And it gives us about 20 titles of Jesus just in the Gospel of John, giving us miracles, 8 miracles that were done, and I don't have time to go into those, but man, you'll study that sometime. There's 8 miracles in the Gospel of John that could not have been manipulated. You can't manipulate fish and get them to cooperate with you. You cannot manipulate at a distance so that a boy's well at the exact time that he said he would be well. And even at the wedding feast, you remember that the governor of the feast testified but didn't know he was testifying when he said, you saved the best wine till last. And so there are 8 of those there in the Gospel of John. And so what he taught, what he wrought, and what he thought and taught, those are what the Gospels are for. And it's very interesting. Now, I did that years ago, and I've added to that since then. There's a whole bunch more that we could tell you about that, but we don't have time. And so that's why we have those recorded. Now, who did Jesus claim to be? Well, he said, I'm the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the life. I am the true vine, the door of the sheep. I'm the Messiah. I am before Abraham. In fact, he says, I am. When Moses was at the burning bush, whom shall I say sent me? Say, I am sent you. Our Jehovah Witness friends don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And some people say, well, why didn't Jesus come right out and say that he was the Messiah? He did. He told the lady at the well, I that speak unto thee am he. And when they came to arrest him, whom seek ye? He said, I am. And the soldiers fell back on their faces or on their backs. He is the I am. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you will die in your sins. That is an absolute essential doctrine. And this is not the words of an egomaniac. Unless he isn't this. You only got 3 positions you can take about Jesus. You can either say that he was deceived and thought he was these things and was not, or he was a deceiver who knew he wasn't these things and said that he was, or he's deity. He is either a liar who said that he was these things and was not, or he's a lunatic who thought he was these things and was not, or he's Lord. You can't take a middle-of-the-road position. Someone says, I think Jesus was a good man. No, he was a liar. If he wasn't who he claimed to be. This is who he claimed to be. If I said those things about myself, you would rightly conclude I am either a lunatic or a liar. But Jesus said that about himself. And he said, if you don't believe that I am, Jesus testified under oath in court that he was the Son of God. See, under the law of Moses, if a high priest asked you a question and said, I adjure thee, you couldn't refuse to answer. Do you notice that when the pagans asked him questions, he didn't answer them? But when the high priest said, I adjure thee, are you the Christ or not? He said, I am. Jesus testified under oath to the Jewish people that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what you've got to accept about Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And there came this great voice out of heaven, said, this is my Son, hear him. See, the Moses and the law can't save you. And Elijah and the prophets can't save you. It's only Jesus who can save you. And the Bible tells us what they were discussing. The Bible says that day they were discussing his death in Jerusalem. And that's what the Old Testament prophets had been prophesying all along, that the Messiah should suffer and die and arise again from the dead on the 3rd day. And that's what the Elijah, the prophets, all discussed. There are 336 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah and what would happen to him. You know how many of them I fulfilled? 1, I'm a man. That's the only one of the 336 prophecies that I fulfill. And so God's worked out this tremendous system of the law being a shadow of the good things to come, And he gave 336 prophecies of Messiah's coming, and he fulfills those. And he is the one we hear to. God, in the old times, hath spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so he is the one that we listen to today. When they came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was able to do some things that his disciples couldn't do. But one day, they were out near Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a city built upon a great hill from a great mountain. They came into the coast of it and saw that big city with its big walls all around the city with a gatekeeper there at the city. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" "Well, you're this or you're that, John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter usually had his foot in his mouth, but this time he was right. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah." First time he'd met Peter, he said, "Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be called Peter." You're Simon. You shall be called. That's future. You shall be called Peter. But the Bible keeps calling him Simon. But after he gave the good confession, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Thou art Peter." He had told him he was going to call him that someday. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Our Roman friends want to say that Peter is the foundation of the church. What he said was, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I'll build my church." He changed it from the masculine to the feminine. Peter's not the foundation of the church. Peter's the gatekeeper. He's using Caesarea Philippi built upon this great rock, and he's saying, "My kingdom is going to be built upon a great rock, and the rock is the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to build my church on the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death itself is not going to keep me from establishing my kingdom. The gates of Hades are not going to prevail against me establishing my church." He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let me tell you something. I've been showing you how the devil kept trying to prevent his coming. And he took the race, and he took the nation, and he took the tribe, and he took the a family, and he took the house, and then the individual. But there's something I need to tell you. The thing that I need to tell you is this. It's the fact that he is the Christ. But I need to tell you and remind you again what happened. I need to tell you the fact that this Christ came at the end of those 173,880 days and they crowned him king. Don't let someone tell you that the Jews rejected the Messiah. He rode into Jerusalem. In fact, John 6 plainly says, thank you, brother. John 6 plainly says that Jesus departed out of their midst because he feared that they were going to make him king. They wanted to make him king, but he left on purpose. But here, when he rode in Jerusalem, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they put out those palm branches, they were recognizing that he was king. But it turned on him, you remember, and as a result, they took him out and crucified him after he had instituted the Lord's Supper. So that now he's going to make that provision that he came to do. See, he's the Christ. He's the prophet. He's taught us. But he's the priest. Now he's got to make provision. No use in being a priest if he doesn't make a sacrifice. And so he's going to offer himself and make a provision on the cross. And he's the king. He ain't going to come back to be king. He is king. He's already king. He's got a kingdom. He's got subjects. He's got a law. He's got a naturalization process on how to come into his kingdom. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as I said, he was going to come, but there was a curse on this one fellow named Jeconiah. And in that curse on Jeconiah, he says, "Right him, childless, none of his seed's going to prosper sitting on the throne of David." But Jesus is of that royal line. And the curse of Jeconiah. How can he be king since he came through that royal line? How can that be? "They do strengthen my faith so much." They say Matthew and Luke are different, got different genealogies. Oh, you're very observant. And that confirms my faith, because Matthew shows that Jesus is the son of Joseph, not really, but that he married Mary. And the genealogy in Luke gives me the lineage of Mary. And the devil's been trying to get that royal line and get that royal line, get that royal line, get that royal line. And God says, write him childless. And the devil's. But David had another son besides Solomon by the name of Nathan. And the prophecy is what? David, of your own loins will I, Jehovah, set upon your throne. The devil forgot about Nathan. And Nathan's line continued right on down through there. And Jesus was born of Mary, who is a girl, the seed of the woman, of David's own loins. And he is literally of David's own loins. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, who wasn't really the father because of the virgin birth, he would have had the right of the royal line if the curse of Jeconiah hadn't been on him. But because of the virgin birth, the royal line can come on down to Jesus, because he is not Jeconiah's seed. He's David's seed, but he's not Jeconiah's seed. So when Mary and Joseph got married and they had Jesus, it was Mary's son and was David's own flesh, and he has the royal right to rule without the curse of Jeconiah. And life continued for 40 years, and in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the genealogical records were destroyed, and we only know these facts about one man in all history. A man today cannot even prove he's Jewish, let alone prove that he was born of a virgin of the family of David, or the house of David, and the family of Jesse, and the tribe of Judah, of Abraham. A man today cannot prove that he is a descendant of Abraham. I know that because you can go, and I used to live in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's got the second best genealogical records in the world, and the oldest family in the world who can prove their genealogy, Jewish genealogy, is the DiSolo family. And the DiSolo family can only trace their lineage back to 900 A.D. A man today can't prove he's a Jew, let alone prove that he fulfills these prophecies. God in his wisdom destroyed all the genealogical records. 40 years for them to check it out. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, the records were destroyed, and only Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, they'll probably find something under the mount or something of the genealogical records. What could that do? They'd have to have them not only from 70 A.D., they'd have to have them up till now. God in his wisdom's destroyed everything. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king, testified under oath that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, I don't whistle in the dark. My faith is solid. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know Jesus is the Christ. You couldn't anymore destroy my faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, than I could fly without an airplane. Jesus is the Christ. I've got a book that was written years ago, years and years ago, and I want you to know that that book is irrefutable. And when you realize these events are based on the different events in history, and God keeps bringing it down, I tell you, the Bible is a convincing book. On that cross, I cannot help but wonder if he thought, and those of you who've been here all times know that on that same mountain that Jesus died, Isaac died. But there isn't a ram in the thicket for Jesus. He is dying for the sins of the world. He is the Passover lamb, and not a leg of him was broken. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And so Jesus died on that cross. And I love this. Let's go on and pass that one. Now we come, since Jesus died, into the Christian dispensation. And Jesus was dead and was buried, and he arose again on the third day. Have you ever noticed that Peter and John had a race to the tomb? And when they had a race to the tomb, have you ever noticed that John just looked in? In fact, he uses three different words. The Bible says that the woman looked, that's just the normal word, blepo, she saw the tomb. Then it says that John looked in, that's a different Greek word, he just looked in there and glanced. But then it says Peter went in, uses another word for see, and he went in there. And the Bible says when John, or not Peter, Peter just looked in and went in. But then John came in and looked at it. And it says when he looked at it, that's the word he perceived. Because the grave clothes weren't unwound. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he says, unwind him. But when Jesus comes out of the grave, John was just able to look at the clothes and perceive that the clothes had not been unwrapped, but had just collapsed. He'd vanished. And he knew that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And so then he appeared alive and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. And then, of course, he ascended up into heaven. See, it wasn't enough that the priest offered a sacrifice. The blood had to be taken into the most holy place. And the Bible says even the heavens are unclean in his sight. And the Bible says even the heavenly things had to be cleansed. And with better things than the blood of bulls and goats. And that Jesus entered into heaven. I'll just tell you this real quick. On the Day of Atonement, you know what the priest did? After he had offered a sacrifice, he lifted up his hands and blessed the people. Then he went into the most holy place. And he was in his white raiment. And when he went in there in his white raiment, he would take the blood there and put it on the mercy seat. If God accepted it, usually some kind of phenomena like the house was filled with the glory of the Lord and the people would know that it was accepted. Then the priest went out of his white raiment and changed into his glorious high priest garments. The people are out there waiting on him. And when he's out there, they're out there waiting on him. When he finally did come out, then the Bible says fire fell from heaven and devoured what was still containing sin on the sacrifice. And the people would all bow their heads and hide their eyes. But look at our king. After he had offered this one sacrifice forever, what did he do? He took him as far as Bethany and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Then what did our high priest do? Our high priest ascended into heaven itself, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood. And he took his own precious blood in there. He went in as a man. He went in his white, sinless humanity. And God accepted it. How do I know God accepted it? He has shed forth this which you now see. The phenomena of Pentecost was the fact that God accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they knew that. And to expect that phenomena to be repeated and repeated every time you have a church service is ridiculous. That was showing that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted. And now Jesus has changed into his glorious garments. John says, I touched him, I handled him, we ate with him, I saw him eat fish. But what's he say? Brethren, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. See, John says, I don't know what he's like now. I don't know what he's like now. Why? Because he has put on his glorious garments. Now all we're waiting for is for him to come out. And when he comes out, what's going to happen? He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel. And so wherefore, he says, lift up your faces, because your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is the high priest. Now, he told them, you wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And he told them, I want you to go preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he says, I want you to teach them to observe whatsoever I've commanded. Did they do it? Well, they waited in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, what did he preach? Well, he preached repentance and remission of sins, just like he said. And he preached, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so those people came into the church. They were added to the church about 3,000. At the giving of the law, 3,000 died. That's the ministration of death. At the giving of the gospel, 3,000 were saved. That's the ministration of life. And then they went everywhere preaching the word. And when they did, the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? And the Bible says of Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized.
and wash away your sins. Philippian jailer, when he had heard the word of God, he was baptized. Lydia was baptized when she believed. When the Lord opened her heart, she believed and was baptized. Cornelius, even though he had received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, listen to what it says. Can any man forbid one of these should be baptized as well as we? In other words, it's a very important thing. It says those people had received the miraculous gifts, but he commanded them to be baptized. People say, well, I don't need water baptism. I've had a spiritual baptism. So did he. He had a spiritual baptism. He had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but what was the command of the person that had been spiritually baptized? He commanded them to be baptized. Even though they had been receiving the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter commanded them to be baptized. And so you can't say, well, I've already had the kind of baptism you have to have. The kind of baptism you have to have, men do to you. Because the command is to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they believed and they were baptized. Isn't it ironic that the only thing of the 9 conversions of the book of Acts that is mentioned about every one of them is their baptism? It doesn't say they all believed, doesn't say they all repented, doesn't say they all confessed, but it does say all 9 of them were baptized. What's the one thing the denominational world does? The one thing they deny is the only thing that's done every time. The only thing that's recorded every time is baptism, yet denominationalism says the thing you don't have to do is the thing every one of them did. Isn't that ironic? And that's what I want to talk to you about now. Jesus died on a cross. God worked this thing out for those 6,000 years of history. He's going to send the Messiah. The devil says, no, I'm going to stop it. No, you're not. Yes, I am. I'm going to send him. And he's going to be of this race. Then I'll kill the race. Well, then I'm going to make it of this nation. Then I'll get rid of the nation. Well, then I'm going to make it this tribe. Then I'll get rid of that tribe. Well, then I'm going to name this family. Well, then I'll get rid of that family. Well, then I'm going to get this house. Then I'll kill off that house. And then I'm going to get the individual. All right, I'll kill off the virgin. But you know, they tried to kill Jesus when he's alive. Bayoneting him as a baby isn't going to help. Pushing him off a cliff like they tried to do Jesus, that ain't going to help. And no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of oceans and earth and skies. You might as well not cry to drown him. You can pick up stones to stone him. Jesus couldn't save you by being stoned to death. There are 2 curses in the law. Cursed is he who does not continue in all things written in the law. So Jesus isn't cursed because he perfectly kept the law. But the other curse is, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And that's how he became a curse for me. He died the only way he could save me. He died on a cross. Cursed is he who hangs on a cross. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up. Jesus Christ allowed himself. In fact, the Bible shows Jesus on the cross. It says he gave up the ghost. Have you ever noticed 6 months before Jesus went to Jerusalem to die? Listen to what the Bible says. And the time came that Jesus should have been received up. That's the word translated. Jesus didn't need to die. The wages of sin is death. He never died. And the time came that he should have been received up. But he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So for the next six months, what's he doing? Well, he's heading toward Jerusalem. And he's going there to die. He is the priest who gave himself. He's the prophet who's taught us. He's the king. He is on his throne. And he has now the throne of David. He wasn't left in the grave. For David's not yet ascended up into heaven. Peter preached on Pentecost. But he has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is the Christ. He's worked this out. Now I'm going to ask you something. Why in the world wouldn't you accept Christ after God spent 6,000 years to bring you a Savior? How wicked you must be to reject it. Years ago, I was calling. It's a true story. This isn't just a preacher story. A fellow says, this is the truth. This isn't a preacher story. And so this is a true story. I was in a fellow's house one day, and he had lost his son. His boy had pushed a man out of the way of a bullet in the war, and he took the bullets instead of the other fellow. I went to see the man. He had been an elder in the church years ago, earlier, down in southern Indiana, and now he was in northern Indiana, and he had just completely forgotten God. And he told me that story, and he was angry at God.
But he was really angry at the boy. And he said, you know, that boy lives 20 miles from here, and he's never come over here to Mom and me and said, I'm sorry about your boy. I really appreciate your boy giving his life for me. And they've never come by my house and say, can we roof your house? Can we do anything for you? He's never, ever showed any appreciation for my son giving his life. I said, you think he's wicked, don't you? Oh, I think that's wicked. And I said, sir, do you know you're just like the man you hate? What? I said, you're just like the man you hate. You unwillfully gave your son for another man, and you're angry that he has not come by your house and said thanks. But God willfully sent his son into the world, and you never come by his house and say, thanks, what can I do for you? You're exactly like the man you hate. And he grabbed his heart. I thought it was going to give him a heart attack. He grabbed his heart. He fell down on the seats, and he wept. And I got out my hanky and handed it to me. And when he finally stopped, he looked at me, and he said, preacher, that's the shortest sermon I ever heard, but that's the most powerful one. And I guarantee it was the shortest one I ever preached. But I'm telling you one thing. But that, can't you see that if you don't accept Christ, you've let this go in vain. The devil must have frolicked around the cross and said, I've got him now, man. I've been trying for 6,000 years. I got him now. I'm the winner. But he wasn't, because Jesus arose from the dead. And so you need to make Christ your Savior. The gospel shows who he is. Acts shows how to respond to him. The epistle shows how to live the Christian life. And the book of Revelation shows the perfection that we're going to have. So that, if we go to the next one, please. We got a completed story. Every single thing I lost in the first three chapters of Genesis, I get back in the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. Was man dispossessed of the river of life? Now the river flows through the city. Was man dispossessed of the tree of life? Now I'll eat of its fruit in its season. Was there pain? No more pain. Was there death? No more death. Was there sorrow? No more sorrow. Was the serpent victorious? Now a dragon executed. I mean, everything I lost in the first three chapters of Genesis, I get back in the last three chapters of Revelation. Who wants to add an appendage to this book? Why in the world would men still claim to have revelations from God? I know what women do. Women read the first couple of chapters of the book, and they look at the end to make sure they marry the right man. If they don't marry the right man, I'm not reading that thing. Hey, I've read the back of the book, and we win. We are the winners. It is a completed revelation. Every single thing that Adam lost for me, the second Adam gives me back. It's a completed book. Now, the only thing the devil can do today, since Christ has come and done his work, is to keep you from getting the merit of his work. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by what you've done. You are saved by what happened to Jesus on the cross. You've got to appropriate that to yourself. It's not enough for the Passover lamb to die. The blood has to be applied to the doorposts. It's not enough that the lamb died on the altar. The blood had to be applied to the mercy seat. What Christ did's got to be appropriated to you. You personally. Let me illustrate it real quick. Passover night, death angel's going to pass over, the firstborn's going to die, Moses says. Some guy goes to his dad and says, Dad, I'm scared to death. Oh, I'm scared to death. Why? Well, I'm the oldest. I'm the firstborn. And the death angel might come over and I might die. He said, now, son, now right here is the lamb. Right here, I've killed the lamb. Now you go ahead and go to bed. You don't have anything to worry about. He's all right, Dad, you're right. You're right. And so he goes to bed and just goes right to sleep. But his dad never did put the blood on the doorpost. And that boy never woke up. He's dead. Felt safe. But he's lost. But another guy says, Dad, I'm scared to death. Now look, son, there's the blood on the doorpost. You haven't got anything to worry about. He don't go sleep all night. He's scared to death. The next morning, still alive. It's not how you feel. Salvation is not how you feel. Not this Naaman that was spoken about the other night. I thought. Salvation isn't based on your feelings. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. If you're not under the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be invited into the garden that God's got prepared for us, which has now grown into a great city. You are not going to partake of the tree of life in its seasons. You're not going to see the water of life. You're still under a curse if you're not under the blood. So the devil can't prevent Jesus from coming. So what can he do? The only thing the devil can do now is to keep men from the blood. Is it ironic or not that when we are baptized into his death? Is it ironic or not that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, where we stay in a blood relationship with Jesus Christ? And he said, if you drink my blood, you have life in you. The devil today perverts the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He says it's not important. It is important. It's the blood that makes all the difference. We don't want a bloodless religion. We want a religion. We want to be in a blood relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I've shown you the eternal struggle. Someone said, George, you'll change the name of that. It's not going to be an eternal struggle, because there's coming a time it's going to end. And it's going to be settled. I hope I've strengthened your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I certainly hope that I have convinced you that our God is more powerful than the devil and the angels. And in the end, we're going to win. If you like that in printed form, we do have that. There are some subscription things back there, and my address is back there, or a calling card. And if you'd like to take that as a correspondence course, you can. If you just want to buy it, I also have it on 24 cassette tapes, much more in detail than I have in these 3 hours. But thank you so much for coming, and we do have a question here. Go ahead. Yes, please, go to the mic. About a couple of minutes.
I had two questions. One, you had mentioned about the adoption process.
Yes.
And was I correct to understand that was Jewish and Roman tradition?
The Jews copied it. The Jews copied it.
So was
in
it
in the days of Jesus?
In the days of Jesus. So it wasn't a tradition during David's time.
No, and okay. it was not a tradition so much then. However, they didn't have a concept of adoption back then.
Okay.
And see, even Abram, for example, Abram didn't adopt Ishmael, for example. They didn't have that concept of adoption. Adoption's about 150 years old, like we know it. That concept is relatively new. But adoption to those people then was to find somebody who you believed had your spirit. And it's interesting, I mean, that's another lecture, but it's interesting, if you adopted someone, you had to pay off all his debts. He was considered dead, considered to no longer exist.
His past was considered
dead.
His past
was completely gone, and all of his debts was paid. And then when the Father accepted him as his son, he had the full authority of the Father.
Okay.
And so adoption then and adoption today. So when you read Romans, make sure you don't put a Western concept on an Eastern concept.
Okay? Yes, thank you. That's helpful.
You bet.
Another question that I've had over the series of different talks that I've heard here at the conference and in past experiences is a discrepancy between the time that Moses was born. I mean, some people say the times of Moses was like 2,000 years ago, or Abraham was 2,000 years ago, and no, and
you mean 2,000 years before Christ.
2,000, yes, thank you.
Yes.
2,000 years before Christ. And then today you were talking 6,000 years?
Well, I'm going all the way back to creation.
All the way back to creation. So when would Abraham be, do you think?
He would be about 2,000 years before Christ.
Okay.
And Moses about 1,450 years before Christ.
Okay.
And I appreciate you coming so much, and I hope it's really been helpful to you.